Our text will be taken now this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, if you would turn there. I draw your attention this morning to the book of Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 17 for our text. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. For 21 messages, we have been preparing for this study. We have taken every aspect of the moral law of God and investigated it thoroughly. We have spent much time in showing that the New Testament gives to us the inclusive spiritual nature of God's law and its perpetuity for mankind. We now, with this message, began to open up the commandments themselves, the moral law of God as expressed and epitomized in the Decalogue, the 10 words or the 10 commandments. We introduce our subject with this introductory message this morning, in which we will give 5 general observations concerning God's moral law. The first observation is this: fallen, sinful man naturally rebels against God's law and authority. We have studied thoroughly that man was created as the image bearer of God. Man is to reflect God. Man was created as an intelligent or rational, morally responsible being to live in the sphere of God's law, to give the same meaning to everything that God had given to it, to live in the sphere of God's Word, to realize his destiny under God's blessing. But man fell. Man is now a fallen, sinful being. Man fell in Adam. Adam was the federal head of the human race. All subsequent human beings have imputed to them Adam's original sin. They have inherited his sinful, fallen nature and added to this their own personal transgressions. So we are not only dealing with man as the image bearer of God, but we are dealing with fallen, sinful human beings who seek to be their own God and determine for themselves what is right or wrong. Man, from Adam to the present, seeks complete autonomy from God. We use the word autonomy. It derives from the Greek autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. Man wants to be a law unto himself. He, as Adam, seeks to be his own God and to determine for himself what is right and wrong, and therefore he finds himself incapable of wanting to or able to conform to God's law in obedience. In Psalm 14:1, we find these words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." This is practical atheism. The Hebrew bears a somewhat different meaning that is quite to the point. Was David referring to the pagans who lived about Israel? No, he was referring to anyone, Israelite or pagan, in a practical atheistic way. Ein Elohim. The word Ein, translated no here, means of no consequence. It means to come to naught. The fool hath said in his heart, God is of no consequence. God is something of naught. God and his law do not matter. We may speak of God religiously. We may speak of God outwardly. We may be among the professed people of God. But in the reality of God, he amounts to nothing. And his law is simply empty words. The fool has said in his heart, God is of no consequence. This is fallen, sinful mankind, even though he may be intensely religious. God's law has no place and no effect in his life. The objective divine standard of God's moral law raises the hostility of fallen, sinful mankind. The truth of the triune, self-revealing God of Scriptures causes animosity to arise in the heart, even of those who are outwardly religious. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we will begin our reading at verse 1, understanding that in the original there is no chapter division. The subject from chapter 6, verse 15, through chapter 8 and verse 9 is the believer's relationship to the law of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, fallen, sinful human flesh could not keep or observe fully and correctly God's law. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, who order our lives, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The truly regenerate individual, the true believer, the truly converted person, the grace of God enables him to a conformity to God's law. Not for salvation, but for sanctification. It is God's standard of righteousness. Grace leads to moral conformity to the nature and character of God. Grace does not lead to antinomianism. We find here the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit conforming us to the righteousness revealed in God's law, a truly converted life. But now, from verses 5 and onward, we find the contrast between the truly converted person and the unconverted person, the regenerate and the unregenerate. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. After the flesh, katasarka. Katasarka, kata, means under the dominion of, under the controlling influence of, and therefore characterized by. They who are under the controlling influence of the flesh, unregenerate, unconverted, fallen and sinful, do mind, have the mindset of the things of the flesh. But they that are katanuma, they who are under the controlling influence of the Spirit, they who are truly regenerate, truly converted, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Literally, to have the mind of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded, to have the mind of the Spirit, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the unregenerate mentality, is enmity against God. It has a hatred for God, for His moral character, for His law. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Dunatai, ability. It does not possess the ability. We are faced here with an impossibility that man, fallen, sinful mankind, can conform to God's law. It's an impossibility. It raises his anger and his animosity. He is in rebellion against God. So then they that are in the flesh, ensarche antes, being in the flesh, a state of unregeneracy, fallen, sinful mankind, separated from the grace of God, emphasizing a state of being here under the control of the flesh and manifesting the reigning principle of sin, cannot please God. But ye are not living in the realm of the flesh, but living in the realm of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Unregenerate, fallen, sinful mankind is characterized as being in rebellion against the moral law of God, characterized as finding it impossible to truly conform to God's moral character. This is our first general observation. On the other hand, believers love God's law. Our second general observation this morning, our attitude toward the moral law is expressive of our world and life view. Our attitude toward the moral law is expressive of our world and life view. Fallen, sinful human beings tend to be mystical, irrational, existential, or empirical and relativistic in their approach to reality. Everything must be scientifically tested by observation or experience, or things are explained in terms of irrational religion or superstition. This is all man-centered. We call it technically anthropocentric. It is man-centered. It is man divorced from God, from God's Word, and from God's law. This was summarized by philosophical writers in the Latin term homo mensura, man the measure. Translated in its fullness, man the measure of all things. It characterized the Enlightenment, and it certainly characterizes man today. Modern, secularized man, who, although he may mention God at times, God to him is utterly inconsequential. Homo mensura, man the measure of all things. To the believer, however, as expressive in his world-like view, it is scriptura mensura. Scripture, the measure of all things. Scripture, the measure of all things. God's divine revelation, inscripturated, written down, given to us as God's Word, the Bible, is the measure of all things. And that is the great dividing line when we come to understand world and life views. Not a mere decision for Christ, not a mere profession of faith, not something momentary, but an entire view and concept of oneself, of God, of reality, and the world about us. It is either homo mensura, man the measure of all things, or scriptura mensura, the scripture the measure of all things. Sin has left man epistemologically bankrupt. That's using scientific and philosophical language. Epistemology is the science of knowledge and truth. How do I know that I know? On what basis do I know anything or all things? That's epistemology. Man is epistemologically bankrupt. We see this in Romans chapter 1. God's revelation in nature is so great in man as the image bearer of God, morally, intellectually, and in created reality. It is so great, this witness of God, that man must habitually suppress it, and he's held an apologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense, without an excuse. And then Scripture describes men. But having known God, not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. The word imaginations is logismus. They became futile in their reasonings. Futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. The word foolish there is asunetos. It comes from the Greek word which means to put things together. The inability to put things together. What characterizes the world and life view of the unregenerate mindset is a fragmentation. Their world and life view is fragmented. Oh, this man is a great leader and a great scientist. He's brilliant here. Oh, in this part of his life, he's immoral and he's wicked. But that doesn't make any difference. We'll overlook that because of his greatness here. Morally corrupt, spiritually dead and blind, man at his best in his world and life view is fragmented because he has an unregenerate mindset. He is epistemologically bankrupt. He does not have a coherent and sufficient basis for knowledge. Homo mensura, man the measure of all things, as opposed to the Christian world and life view, which is a revelational epistemology, a science of truth and knowledge grounded in God's revelation and inscripturated as the Bible, the Word of God. Our attitude toward God's moral law is indicative and expressive of our world and life view. To the biblical Christian with a revelational epistemology, he exclaims with David, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." In Psalm 1, turn through if you would. Psalm 1. Oh, the utter blessedness of the man. This is the Hebrew plural of intensity. Oh, the complete, utter blessedness of the man who has never walked in the way of sinners, who has never stood with the unrighteous or the wicked, who has never sat in the assembly of those who are a plague upon society. But if, ki'im, an exceptive clause in the Hebrew, but if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he mumble to himself. Meditate, mumble, memorize, going over and over the Word of God day and night. And what's the result of this revelational epistemology? He shall be like a tree planted by the water canals that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Not so the ungodly. But if, ki'im, but if they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Our world and life view is expressive, indicative of our relationship to God's moral law. What place does the Word of God have in your life? Have you been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing your sins, your utter condemnation? Have you fled to Him? Do you rest in His imputed righteousness? Or do you continue on with a fragmented, self-centered, incoherent world and life view? The third general observation: fallen, sinful individuals are by nature outlaws before God's moral law. Outlaws. What is an outlaw? An outlaw is someone who wants to live in a good, safe neighborhood, who wants police protection and fire protection for his family and his home. An outlaw wants to be protected by the laws of the land, but in certain areas he reserves the right to be lawless in himself. Think of the criminal. Think of a bank robber. A beautiful home in the suburbs, family protected by security system. He loves his family. He doesn't want anything to happen to them. He doesn't want his house broken into. He doesn't want his car stolen. But he reserves the right to rip off others. That's an outlaw. And so man may be outwardly religious and yet have a lawless heart and finds himself utterly incapable of submitting to God's law, which was meant for his good. man by nature. Fallen, sinful man is an outlaw before God's law. This shows us the insufficiency of an outward religion. This shows us the insufficiency of those who simply make a decision for Christ and are yet unconverted. Outwardly, upstanding members of a church. Inwardly, lawless in heart and mind and filled with heart and secret sins. Our fourth general observation as we introduce the subject of the Decalogue, the danger of worshiping the God of our own imagination. Both believers and unbelievers are guilty of this, are we not? Of creating a God in our own imagination. Of making peace with heart sins and heart lusts. Of actually saying, although we would never utter the words, the fool has said in his heart, God is of no consequence. It's a matter of naught. I know I have these secret sins, these heart lusts. I know that oftentimes I fail in this area or that area, but I've become comfortable with it. Because I'm really denying the moral character of God. I've created a God in my own imagination, and with that God I am at peace. Until sin becomes blatant, until we are blind, until we condemn in others what we allow in ourselves, in our own self-righteousness, the truth and reality of God's moral law is meant to condemn such. And to deliver us from our self-delusion. The fifth and final general principle. We are all guilty before the moral law of God. Believers and unbelievers. We are all guilty before the Decalogue. The 10 words, the 10 commands of God. No one other than the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly kept God's moral law. Each of us, saved or unsaved, breaks God's law daily. It's in our very nature. To the unregenerate, the unconverted, the unsaved, it is their nature as fallen, sinful human beings to live in rebellion against God's law. They're incapable of conforming to it. As believers, we commit sin. We act out of character. We lack grace. We lack consistency. All of us, saved or unsaved, converted or unconverted, live at times in violation of God's law. Let us look at the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What takes our priority? What takes our time, our energy, our finances? That is our God, a person, a place, a thing, a dream, a career, our work, our job, our vocation, someone we love assumes priority in the life. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That person or thing becomes so great that eventually it determines our morality. It determines and blurs our sense of right and wrong. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Sex, power, education, travel, vehicle, relatives, money, careers, unsanctified daydreams, the lust of the flesh. It begins to occupy the prior place of life and it becomes our God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We would not bow down to wood and stone and metal, although some would bow down to their vehicles. I was holding a meeting in another state some years ago and preaching along this line. And we went to visit one of the men of the church, and he was restoring an old car. His wife said he spent every spare moment on that car. And it was a thing of beauty. One of a kind. Pastor said I had to go see it. It was really great. When we walked in the garage, he said, "You caught me at worship, didn't you?" Yeah. Some object. Something that takes our time. Something that takes our energy. Something that takes our finances. That which is precious to us. It assumes ascendancy. Idols of the heart. Idols of the mind. Anything that is or becomes an end in itself is an idol. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Everything else is idolatry. Not one of us is freed from idolatry. Let us go on. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The word take in the Hebrew is not the usual word. This word is literally to lift up. It refers primarily not to cussing or cursing, but to worship. Do I come into God's house with an unprepared heart? Then I'm taking God's name in vain. Do I pray light and casual prayers? Do I put on a public show and public prayer because I'm called upon to pray and so I have to sound spiritual? Taking God's name in vain. All of God's institutions, do I come to church as a hypocrite? I'm taking God's name in vain. Heart sins, secret sins, and oftentimes outward sins. We all are in violation of God's law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. It demands an organized life. Christians are those who live organized lives. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It was made for man. We need periodic times of rest. It condemns the workaholic. The workaholic makes work his God. Honor thy father and mother. Do we respect all God-ordained authority? Have you broken the speed limit lately? Do we respect, are we subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? Do we curse the king in private? We are all guilty as lawbreakers before God. Thou shalt not kill. Do we hate others? Do we wish them ill? He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. I just can't stand that woman. I just can't stand that man. I tell you what, I don't want to be around that person. I have no love in my heart for him or her whatsoever. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Her husband certainly doesn't appreciate her. If I were married to him, He would appreciate me. The way I dress, can I catch His eye? Every woman likes to be looked at. Thou shalt not commit adultery. For the law of God forbids anything, inclination, act, or thought that leads to the overt act. We may not be guilty of sexual overt sin, but we have heart lusts. We want something different. Married to a different man, married to a different woman. Lusting after this, lusting after that. But we've made peace in our hearts with the God of our imagination. So it's okay, God understands. Thou shalt not steal. Perhaps not property, but we will steal someone's time. We will deprive them of their reputation. We will make life more difficult for them. As one man told me, I don't get mad, I just get even. This is the way of the world. This is the thinking of the unregenerate mindset. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Do we tell the truth always? Do we taint or twist the truth to our own advantage? Do we engage in gossip? We all break God's law. And finally, thou shalt not covet. Are we desirous of that which belongs to someone else? Are we discontent with our providential circumstances? The world's based on these things. It's based on breaking God's law. Advertisements to be beautiful, to be strong, to be healthy, to have the better house, to have the better car, to get one up on everyone else. It's the way of the world and it's all counter to God's law. If we are all lawbreakers, then what is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? The unbeliever lives under the reigning power of sin. It is absolutely impossible for the unbeliever to submit to and to love God's law. The believer still sins, but he acts out of character. There's a contradiction in his life. He's not living for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He loves God's law, but there's a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. It's an infirmity. It's a plague within him. And he sins against his heavenly Father. The difference is simply this, and it might shock you. The unbeliever lives in the impossibility of conforming to God's law. He is a lawbreaker in heart and mind and soul and body, in inclination and action. The believer loves God's law, but he is imperfect. He acts out of character and he sins against better light and knowledge. The unbeliever will go out to face God as judge. The unbeliever must come to God as a heavenly Father through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Never underestimate the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a glorious truth. The believer sins, but the believer standing before God is in the imputed righteousness of God's Son. The unbeliever sins. It's his nature, his character to do so. But he has only his own self-righteousness and must be utterly condemned. For him, it's a matter of life and death. He's in living rebellion against God. For the believer, it is a disharmony and disunity and a breaking of fellowship with his heavenly Father. But on the basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives his sin and accepts him. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you stand in your own putrid, condemning self-righteousness, or you stand in the imputed righteousness of God's Son. This is it. We are all lawbreakers. Some most willingly and assuredly and with all determination. Others through imperfect sanctification and through corruption of character, through a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. But the bottom issue is this. Either I stand before God in the imputed righteousness of His Son and have a basis upon which to have communion with Him, reconciliation with Him, forgiveness of sin and restoration of fellowship, or I'm utterly alienated, unregenerate, and living in rebellion and will die the same way under God's wrath and condemnation. That is why in the simplicity of the gospel we read, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Saving faith lays hold of the person and work of Christ at the point of righteousness. Those who are justified are sanctified and have hope of future glory. They love God's law. Those who are alienated from God have nothing but rebellion against God's moral character and must perish under God's wrath and condemnation. What is your relationship to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, glorify yourself in the preaching of the gospel. We know that the law was meant to reveal sin as you see it, not as man sees it in his own perverted view. Oh, Lord God, the law condemns, but oh, the blood of Christ justifies. Enable men and women, boys and girls, to find peace with Thee, reconciliation through the blood of the cross. This is our prayer. Glorify yourself in it through Jesus, we ask. Amen.